seed is planted, and it goes into the earth and dies, and then comes the miracle of germination, and up comes a new blade. It is wheat, not a tale. Now, it's not yet fit for the harvest. It's not mature, but it's wheat. It's God's planting, and you don't have to worry about that. If you are sincere in God, and you are sincerely trying to walk with God, and repenting of your sins, endeavoring to turn your back on the world, endeavoring to die to Christ, endeavoring to surrender to Him, regardless of your weaknesses, failures, and the devil on your life, you are beloved of God, and you belong to Him, and you love Him. You love Him even though the love is not great. Your children love you. But a 3-year-old is incapable of loving you like a 9-year-old. And a 9-year-old is incapable of loving you like a 15-year-old. And a 15-year-old is incapable of loving you like a 20-year-old. They'll love you more as they get older. In fact, a 40-year-old person can love a person more than an 18-year-old can. Love develops and builds in life. But they still love you, and that's all required. That's all that's required at that age, is to love you at that age. See? And so, let's don't let the devil rob you. Let's don't let the devil lie to you. You're God's children, regardless of your immaturity. Even if you're a late bloomer, even if you're a bit spiritually retarded, you're still His child, and He still loves you, and you still have the inheritance of eternal life. Now, it does behoove us to mature and to please the Father and to grow and to become from children to young men to fathers so that we can reach out and be fathers to others. You should know that your love for somebody is not based on how you feel at the moment. You do not have the same constant love measure every 24 hours a day for your spouse or for anybody you love. And yet your love doesn't go like this because your feelings are not always up on top. Your love is consistent. Whether you feel it or not, you love them. See, whether you're busy with something, don't feel love or not, you love them. If you're discouraged, it doesn't mean your love goes down. You may not feel like romancing because you're under a heavy burden and weight. You might be sick. So I don't feel a bit of romantic, I'm sick. That doesn't mean you don't love them. Your love is there regardless. Love is not based on the emotion you feel. Emotion, rather, is an indication that you love Him when, under certain circumstances, there is a yielding and a certain interrelationship. There is no way that your child can feel love for you when it's been chased by a wild dog. It needs help, but doesn't feel love. But it feels love when it's cuddled. During storms, you might not feel the love, but the love is still there. The feelings are not the measure of it. And, what a person will do to the length that he'll go and sacrifice is more the measure. Now, the very fact that when you're not feeling this, and the devil's lying to you, you're not even sure if you love him, you're still coming to church, you're still praying, you're still seeking deliverance, you're still sacrificing, and you're still telling him so, and you're still trying to believe, and you're still pressing, that is much more a measure that you love him than the fact that whether you feel some spiritual goosebumps or not. And so, just hold to what God has given you and promised you into this truth. And then the devil won't be able to turn you aside and rob you, because your feelings will go according to your faith. And if you believe that this is the end for you and God doesn't love you, you know, you cannot stay exuberant and happy if you feel like God doesn't love you. There's no way. But He loves you even if you don't believe He loves you. He loves you. And so you've got to stay up by knowing God always loves you. And His love is absolutely, totally steady. And whosoever will to the Lord may come. And He's got you in His hand. And no man can pluck you out of His hand. If you ask to leave yourself, you can go. You're safe in God. Rest in that. And then go on and enjoy your salvation. And then go on to grow up and please God. Good practical testimony, because you know there are so many people, just let the devil just push them on all the time. Devil comes just secondly, oh yeah, where's all my equipment and everything, you know, and away we go, you know. And you just keep that way all the time. My observation and experience has been over the years that people that refuse to be sick are much less sick than people who accept being sick. And the people that, oh, this is coming on, I feel a little bit of, you know, better go lay down, you know. The devil's got you just where he wants you, see. And they've got you really trapped. These things are demonic. They know it. They know when you're there. The other night, in the elders' prayer meeting Thursday night, at the end of the session, I prayed for the eldership. I prayed for the homes, the families. I prayed for you. I prayed for those who are sick. I prayed for those that the devil bring demon people brought curses on and various things. And I prayed against the sicknesses and flus and colds and various things. And before I got home, like a hand seized my throat, and I felt almost like a steel hand was down here choking my throat. Felt really tight and sore. Just a few moments, and the devil didn't like that. Now I found out that a number of weeks ago, I felt this colds and so forth coming on, you know, and so forth and so forth. I've been consistently rebuking it, and it didn't go away, but it never got bad. It just like was always on the edge. I've been keeping it right on the edge. You stay right there. I said, no, you're not. You're not going to do any such thing. I'm not going to, regardless of anything. And no matter what you do, I'm not going to. This. And I keep right there. And no matter what I feel or don't, I keep right on. And if you rebuke them, they don't go away. They say, well, I guess he's not going to. I said, that's nothing going and doing. And just keep right on. And I have found I'd be able to hold him off and hold him off and hold him off. And he may not go away, but he's still held off and he stays held off. And I have learned that if you will hold back and don't open up and yield, it's just yielding to a spirit of sickness. It's like yielding to a spirit of temptation. And there is great power in refusing them. Sunday morning, I'm going to bring you a sermon I think you'll really enjoy. I have received as much revelation when I have not tried to think on a subject to open the Bible as when I've opened the Bible. In the morning when I wake up, when my mind is uncluttered, thinking about nothing, is the time when the Lord usually starts feeding my mind. And that's when I get a lot of revelations. I get up and I write them down and head for my desk and start writing. And I get them as much that way, and that's a nice way to get them, you know. No work, no effort, you don't have to do any thinking. It's not that I'm thinking about it and it starts to build. I'm not doing any thinking. It just starts coming. Thinking fast. It usually comes so fast, I'm afraid I'll forget it. That's what happens. The other night, I woke up, and the thoughts upon my head, my bed, was that what I'm going to explain Sunday morning. But I sat down this morning and started writing it out to develop, get a sermon for tonight. It got so big that I transferred to Sunday morning and chopped it in two pieces again. But it's more light and understanding concerning these demonic forces. And I think that you'll be very pleased with it. I was excited about it. And I think it'll help answer a lot of questions and help build more background on the subject. But in there, there's one thing. Even psychiatrists and others in these certain fields, and medical fields and so forth, even they have had certain successes, documented successes with people who have had certain problems, sicknesses, and all kind of problems. There's a certain class of person that refuses to have them, that seems to shut a door to it. And there are other people that are open and very susceptible. And it's like they tell you, you know, if a person has a will to live, he keeps on. But if he loses his will to live, he'll die. He'll die. Because these demons, if you give them a open your will, a demon of death comes right in and takes you. But if you fight against it, see, there is a power in fighting against these things when they come upon your life. And so don't just give in because you feel something. So they get you trapped. And if you get trapped, and in a situation, remember my testimony, all of a sudden, you are addicted to doing something for everything that comes upon you, just boom, like that fast, you need to break that thing. And you need to go and say, I am instead going to pray. I am instead going to take a stand against it. Instead. And when you don't feel anything leave after you do it, don't give up. Just say, I'm going on my way, and you're not going to do anything, and this is going to go as I go. And the thing loses, if you won't open your mind to it, it eventually drop off. It may stay with you for a while, seeing if you will give in. But if you don't give in, it eventually drop. On you, fight. Don't surrender. Fight. Fight him, and you'll win. Fight him in the name of Jesus. Call for help. And you know, when you come out for deliverance services, you know what I would really like to see? I've mentioned this before. I think this is important. I like to see people delivered. I like to see people come right down and get right into it. When you come down here, to be delivered, don't hang around waiting for somebody else. Don't just sit and look, or just look and play a little while, or sit and talk with somebody. Get together with two or three or four people. Get together, collect together. And somebody says, I would like to be prayed for. Get together and say, go over and say, brother, I'd like you to pray for you, or have you pray for me, one of the two, but let's do something. Which will it be, say? And then get down on the floor where you're nice and comfortable, and if you react to anything, it's easy for them to control you. And then tell them what the problem is. First, I'd like to get rid of this thing in my life that's bothering me. All right, fine. Come right against it. Dress it by name, and in the name of Jesus, come against that thing. I mean, do business. Do business. And if you do, you'll get a lot further. And there are people coming in, you see them, they're doing business, but others, you're not sure what they're doing. Let's come against these things and get rid of them in our life. I know nothing about this and would come a long ways, many of them, if they knew what it was, and go to a seminar and take notes, and you have opportunity to hear something that not many know, that takes a while to learn and still building and still learning on it. And some of you have had teaching on it to a degree and would like you to be able to understand it. So please don't let your minds wander away tonight. 1 Timothy 3:16 is the first verse we're reading this evening. I've entitled the message, The Mystery of Godlikeness in the Cherubim. The Mystery of Godlikeness in the Cherubim. 1 Timothy is the book, chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. Now here we see a mystery. It's a mystery, and the mystery is of godliness. Godliness means God-likeness. If you're living godly, you're living like God. If you're living in all godliness, you're living in God-likeness. Now, the God-likeness spoken of was God was manifest. That means made known or made visible in the flesh. The mystery was not that Jesus is both God and man, although that is true. But rather, the mystery is deity was seen in flesh. That's the mystery. Deity was made known in flesh. Now, of course, the first and the greatest example of this mystery was that God was manifest in the Son of Mary and the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ. God and man became one, a mystery. But the man, Christ Jesus, prayed to God that all those in the new covenant, all those that are now in the last Adam, always understand there's two Adams. the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, born in Eden, and all those that are after him, and for the fallen nature, like him, is the first Adam. Those who have gotten a newly begotten spirit, and born again in the covenant, are of the last Adam. They are a last Adam in the making. He won't make any more. It's the last one. But they're both Adam. They're both of this earth. And the man Christ Jesus prayed that all the new covenant might become one with each other, one with Christ, and one with God. I didn't say one with Jesus, one with Christ. One with the man, Christ Jesus, one with God. First, Christ became like God. That is, he became in his likeness. It became like him as he grew. And he grew in favor with God and man, the scripture says. Then we are being changed to become like Christ. And therefore, to become like God, since Christ is like God. Two things that equal a third thing equal each other. If Christ becomes like God, and we become like Christ, and we become like God. Now, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit revealed to the church, through Paul, that we are to grow up into him in all things. Ephesians 4:15. We are to be changed from glory to glory, even into his own image. And we learn that Christ has given us the Great Commission. He's commissioned us to carry on his work on earth. As he, now being exalted as Adam, because God is not exalted by somebody. It's the greater who exalts the lesser. Deity exalted the humanity. He, Christ, now is exalted, and he is now carrying on his commission in the higher realm and office of heaven. And as he has been elevated to a higher office because of his faithfulness, I'm talking, understand, about Adam. Do you understand? I'm talking about Adam. This is important to understand. I'm talking about Adam. Man has been highly exalted above all the angels. So, yeah, but he was God. No, God wasn't exalted. God has always been top above everything. Man was highly exalted above all. And Jesus Christ is going to rule in the millennial earth. He said, but he's God. No, as man he shall rule. Of course he's God. But as man he shall rule, because God says man shall have dominion over the earth. He is Adam. The understanding you must understand is that Adam is going to rule. The last Adam, we're going to rule and reign with him. Why? Because we are God? No. Equal heirs with him. Why? Because we are God too? No. We're not talking about God. We're talking about man. God has exalted man in this earth who has walked with him. And he wants us to become like Christ. The man Christ Jesus. Now the point is, the man Christ Jesus became like his Father who is deity. He said, my Father that dwelleth within me, he doeth the works. The works I do not of myself. Speaking of man, but my Father which is within me, he doeth the works. I speak only that which my Father giveth me. This is man talking about God working through him. And God wants us to be man with God speaking through us, working through us, that he may highly exalt us someday and give us the equal heirship that he gave Christ. Rule and reign with him, be one with him, and sit on the throne with him. But now in the Old Testament, before this mystery could be revealed, God gave a veiled revelation of this truth in the cherubim. And the Apostle John, who finishes up the symbolic revelations of the visions of Daniel and Ezekiel, finished up the symbolical revelations of the cherubim in the book of Revelation. And the four living creatures, seen in symbolic form, of course. 98 times in 14 books, God reveals various aspects of the union of Christ and man under God in what is called the cherubim, the seraphim, and the four living creatures, which is the Greek for what we read in the King James, the four beasts. Those words, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the four living creatures, which are different aspects of the same thing, are seen 98 times in 14 books. Yet the average Christian hasn't got the slightest idea what they are or any difference in them. He totally ignores them as though they weren't even there. I submit God put them there for a reason. Seven chapters of the book of Ezekiel tells about them. Seven chapters of the book of Revelation tells about them. This is no accident. We see them in Eden. Cherubim placed with flaming swords before the tree of life. As Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, when the curse is upon the earth, to keep the way of the tree of life, that they might not eat of it and live forever in their sins, but they might die, and that God might be able, to restore man again to favor with God, and make him again into the likeness of God, make him into the image of God, from which he was partially fallen, and make him into the likeness of God, from which he never entered. We see them in the tabernacle, on the mercy seat. We see them in the temple of Solomon, much larger ones, on the mercy seat. We see them in ministry, in the book of Ezekiel in a vision, on the earth, being caught up in the spirit. We see them in ministry, in heavenly places, in the book of Isaiah, and we see them before the throne as highest beings with 24 elders also there before the throne of God, in the presence of God. Now, who are the cherubim? First of all, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, or else just listen. I'm going to read a number of verses. Ezekiel 1, reading verses 4 through 14 and 25 to 26. Listen, get the picture of this now. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. It's not important whether you read it or not, but it's important that you're not looking for something or instead of not listening, please be listening. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under the wings on the four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings, and the wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of the faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had also the face of an eagle. Thus were the faces, and the wings were stretched upward, two wings of everyone were joined one to the other, and two covered the bodies. And they went everyone straight forward. Whether the spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the as appearance of a flash of lightning. Verse 25. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, when they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament was over their head with the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. I should read also verse 16. The appearance of the wheels and the work was like the color of beryl and so forth. And the forehead one likeness and appearance, and the work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now let me try briefly to describe this picture before we go on. If you want to understand what it looks like, picture this. Picture a square drawn on the ground about roughly maybe 5 feet by 5 feet. Each corner, you place an appearance of a man with a robe. And picture two wings. Each man's on a corner. Two wings, and his wing comes up this way, and a wing comes up this way. And it joins with his next, about 6 feet square. And so here we go about 3 feet and touches another person's wing that goes down to him in the corner. And then we got 3 foot wing touching his wing, and he's in the corner, and his wing touching his wing, and he's in the corner, and his wing and his wing. Now, before, in the middle, there was a fire unfolding itself and tongues lashing out. And like lightning and spark, and it's just a bright boiling fire. And there's coals there. Now, between each one, there's big high wheels. And there's a wheel, and then there's another wheel, horizontal wheel, in the middle of the vertical wheel. There either can be two vertical wheels inside of each other, or a horizontal one. I have finally concluded that it's going to be as horizontal. Now, these wheels are whirling. At least the inside ones are. They're whirling fast. The wheels are full of eyes. The wings are full of eyes. The backs are full of eyes. The hands are full of eyes. The feet are like calves' feet, straight feet, down like calves' feet, like burnished brass. And they're whirling, and then up above is a canopy. There's a canopy right over it. And on these four are like four carrying the canopy. But they got wheels. There's a fire inside this thing. And then on the canopy is a throne in marvelous splendor. And on the throne sits one like the Son of Man, full of glory. And a wind comes down on it. And it picks this thing up. And it lifts itself off of the earth. And it goes like a whoosh, like lightning. Straight forward. It goes whoosh, whoosh. And these wheels are whirling. And the wind is carrying it and bearing it up on its wings. And that's the picture you have. Now, what is this? Strange thing. Because it's so weird, unusual, and marvelous, most people just conclude it's some kind of high, extra high order of angelic being. But that's not what it is. This symbol is seen in a vision. It's not literal. Angels don't have four faces. They don't have calf-type feet. They don't have eyes all over, and they don't have wheels. We see in vision, in symbol form, the same as this, in the book of Daniel, vision of animals with wings, with horns, with an eye in a horn, with great iron teeth, and so forth. And these represent kings and their kingdoms, not angels. We see beasts in the book of Revelation, as strange as these are most, with animal-like characteristics, seven heads, 10 horns on one head, 10 crowns on the head, scarlet in color. And this, the book says it represents kings and kingdoms. Governments under Satan, not angels. Many places in the Bible, animal symbols are used to represent Israel or Christ, who's a man. But never to represent angels. Never. God never glorifies angels. God never gives symbolic types to represent angels. God uses type to represent Christ or the saints that are in Christ, but never angels. Angels are always incidental in the revelation of God. It was stressed in the book of Ezekiel that the likeness was as the likeness of a man. Several different times it stresses this. In fact, the revelation is, and I quote from chapter 1, verse 5, they, plural, had the likeness of a singular man, singular. It did not say they had the likeness of men, but they had the likeness of a man. All of them had the likeness of a man. In fact, three times in chapter 10, the singular and the plural are used interchangeably in the same verses. Now, that's not accidental. That's either a stupid blunder or it's on purpose. You don't use single and plural, single and plural, single and plural interchangeably unless you're trying to give a revelation of something. This is a body of people that are one. Like a bride is many men and women who are seen as one, as a bride, but it's many men and women. Like the man-child seen in the book of Isaiah 66, shown as the man-child, and then it tells you it's his or her children, the children of Zion. Like in the book of Revelation, the man-child is a company of people, men and women, the same as bride is a company of people, men and women, both of them in the singular representing plural. Same way here. Now the mention of being full of eyes, knowledge and revelation, the unity stressed. See, angels are never pictured as being full of revelation and knowledge. The unity stressed, the unity of angels is not stressed. The straight feet to walk like calves' feet. The holiness in the walk of angels is never stressed. See, these are all the things that God does to show the holiness of Christ or of saints. Like lamps. Christ, who said he was a lamp, is a light, we are lights, never mentions the angels or the lights. The scriptures shows them as being Christ, God's chariot. No, this picture is of Christ's chariot. Angels are not seen to be the chariot that would carry him, but the saints are in the Song of Solomon and elsewhere. The Spirit of God within. He talks about the Spirit of the Lord in Christ, the Spirit of the Lord in the saints. He's not talking about the angels, but full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the glory of the Lord upon them. He talks about that. Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and the saints. He did not talk about the angels with the glory of the Lord upon them. These are terms used of Christ and saints, man, but never of angels. And the purging of sin from the altar by coals of fire from the sin sacrifice speaks of Christ and the saints, which have the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile, God binding and loosing what we bind and loose on earth. These cherubim are not Christ because he's on the throne over them. They are carrying Christ. He's the Son of Man. He's given the commands. He's the glorious one above them. They are not God because God's Spirit is within, boiling like a fire and coming like a wind and leading them. They are not a spiritual condition, just a spiritual condition, because they have intelligence, they have wisdom, they have worship, they are in obedience, they go straightforward, they obey commands, and they have ministry and they show humility. They are not a nation. They're too spiritual. And the last phase shows them in the throne of God. They can only be symbolical of a certain class of men. Now, don't let the unusual appearances stumble you, causing you to object to them being a picture of saints, for these are only figures and symbols of something else. For example, the scripture that describes them says, and notice the word like, or appearance, or likeness. So they are of the likeness of four living creatures, verse 5. Didn't say the four living creatures, they are in the likeness. They are likeness The likeness of their faces, verse 10. The appearance of lightning, verse 14. Not real lightning. Appearance of wheels, not real wheels, verse 16. Likeness of the firmament, verse 22. Like a noise of great waters, not real waters, verse 24. Likeness of the throne, verse 26. As the appearance of sapphire, verse 26. Likeness as the appearance of a man, verse 26. Is showing things like something. You're seeing similes. Something similar to something, representing something. Therefore, you see, Babylon was shown to be as a lion with two wings. But Babylon doesn't look like a lion with two wings. It is only a symbol representing. So don't let the wild symbol bother you that they refer to a man. Christ is seen as a lamb full of eyes. That doesn't look like Jesus. That's never seen as a stone full of eyes. That doesn't look like Jesus. It's not supposed to. It only represents him in a certain way. Now let's see the revelation of the mystery of godlikeness, which is godliness, which unites us with Christ in God. First, we see the declaration of the mystery hidden. And remember, because of time, I can in this sermon only give you the highlights. I can't go into all the proofs. But I've given many detailed sermons that I am compacting together and adding a bit to in this highlighted, simplified, collated and correlated, digested morsel, which I hope you will assimilate. Okay. The declaration of the mystery hidden. Genesis 1:26. Don't bother turn to it. And God said, let us make, not create, man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, and so forth. That is the declaration of the mystery, that God, speaking by prophetic anticipation of man and Christ, and those who would follow, working together with him as workers with God, to make man into his likeness and into his image. Now, the beginning act, which was no mystery, is seen in verse 27. So, God made man in his image after his likeness. No, didn't say that at all. God made man in their image after their likeness. No, didn't say that either. So, God created, which is quite a bit different than made, both in the English and in the Hebrew, in verse 26. He was not doing in verse 27 what he was talking about in verse 26 because he was doing something different. He was creating man in his own image, not making something in our image. Quite a bit different. In the image of God created he, him. Male and female created he, them. Made it very clear. So the beginning act was the creation of man by God himself in the image of God. He did not create him in his likeness. But the problem that set phase one of the mystery in action was the sin and the fall of man. Phase one of making, not creating now, of making man into the likeness of God and back into the image of God from which he fell, we see in Genesis 3:24. Before we get to it, so you understand what I'm saying, let me just say this. Adam was created in the image of God. I don't mean in the shape, because God is a spirit and fills heaven and earth. But an image represents, an image of Napoleon represents Napoleon, either by looking like him, or some images, signs and things don't even look like him, but they represent it. One or the other. And we cannot look like God, but we can represent him. Man represented God. Man standing upright with a ability to think, to initiate, to love, to take responsibility and dominion and so forth, represented God was that none of the animals had that ability. They could communicate because of the cortex, the little bump right here between the eyes on the brain. Well, animals could not communicate with speech like we can. And they represented man and was to take dominion over all the animals, the whole earth. But man fell, and immediately the plant life rebelled. The animals rebelled. They began coming after man to eat him up, the crocodiles, the ants, the flies, the spiders, everything. All creation began to fight man. The weather, the plants, everything began to fight against. When man rebelled, everything else did. And man lost his image. Satan was there. Demons in him. He lived in sin. He was not representing God. He was no longer holy. He was representing now the devil, the god of this world. He was to stay on planet Earth, and as God communicated with him, he was to be made into the likeness of God by growing to be like God. He did not start off like God. Adam did not start off like God. He started off innocent, but not like God. He would grow to be like God. But he fell and lost the representation or the image of God in part. And therefore, God now, after verse 27 was done, he created him. And then chapter 3, he fell. Now chapter 1, verse 26 comes into being, which was said aforetime in the knowledge and counsel of God, speaking of man who he would begin to work with to make man into God's image and make him with into his likeness with God. Now, let's go on. Phase 1, we see in Genesis 3:24 of the mystery. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, which is a mistranslation because cherubim is plural already, didn't need the S. And cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. Cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There was no man yet, so these were not men. Christ was not born yet, and besides, Christ is only one person, and this is plural, so this is not Christ. But these cherubim were angels sent to stand in for Christ and the saints, representing them. The first cherubim, plural, here, were angels. They were not the same image as in Ezekiel or Isaiah or Revelation. It doesn't tell what they look like, but they were not grouped together in the same way. They were not the same thing. These were angels, angelic beings, coming to do the work of God, the same as saints were. They were coming to help God in the restoration of man and so forth, standing in for them. And the phase two was God using prophets and priests as workers with God to make man in God's image and God likeness. Although there was an alienation between God and man that was not solved until the blood of Christ and the reconciliation made between God and man by the blood of his cross, raising the enmity between God and man, bringing the at-one-ment and the atonement. Yet God used prophets and priests to begin a phase two of that work. Phase three was God using Christ, bringing Christ up, manifesting himself in Christ, born of a virgin. And phase four is God using New Testament saints in a new covenant, filled with the Holy Ghost, growing up to be like Christ. Now I'm including that all the way up to the man-child company as part of that same phase. Now, it only takes one angel to protect the tree of life from Adam and Eve. But there were many cherubim. There was either two or many. There was more than one. These represent Christ and the saints. Either if there's two, one represented Christ and one the saints, and if there was more than one, Christ and the saints, working with fallen man. This was an early theophanic revelation. Now, first, that is, the last Adams were working to save the first Adams. See, we that are born again are like Christ, who's the last Adam. We are now in the last Adam, being born again. We now have a newly begotten spirit, and we are working to save the first Adams out here, which are still the old man of the flesh with a fallen nature. We are born again, we give a new spirit. Now we are in the unique position of having a spirit that has to mature all right, but is in harmony with God, but a soul that has developed appetites of the world and love of the world, and now we have got to have our soul come into conformity with our newly begotten spirit. Even though we are legally saved, legally forgiven, we're not experientially so, we got to get rid of demons in our life that are tempting us, and we got to get rid of them so they can't stay in us and tempt our body, soul, and spirit, but get out of here, and we've got to open up and grow in the spirit until our soul and die to itself and let the soul finally be conformed to the image of the newly begotten spirit so there's no conflict. Now, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, reconciliation means to reconcile or to bring back together again. Bringing man back together again with God. Now, I want to read this to you. I want you to understand it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Listen. And all things are of God who hath... verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature, a new creation, a newly begotten spirit. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled, notice that word, us to himself by Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us to himself by Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile man to God. And this is the ministry of Christ he's given us. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ, and what was the ministry of Christ? Reconciling the world unto God. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling the world to God. We get the same ministry as Christ. We are sons of God, and he's the Son of God. He's the light of the world, he said, ye are the light of the world. He's the salt of the earth, he said, you are salt of the earth. He was the great high priest, mediator between God and man, he said, we have made us a kingdom of priests unto God. He's the King of kings, and he said, you are kings and priests unto God. He's the great apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor, and he's made us pastors and apostles and prophets and evangelists. We are carrying out the ministry that he has given in the Great Commission. That was given him. Now we see two cherubim in the tabernacle facing each other and their wings facing each other. Now, in Exodus 25:22, God says this. Have you ever asked yourself why there's two cherubim? Why is there two cherubim? Christ is not two. He's only one. Exodus 25:22 says this. After talking about the cherubim in verse 20 facing each other and the mercy seat that's upon the ark, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things that were given thee in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, there was a tent with badger skin over the outside, with red-dyed goat skin under it. And this tent had in it furniture, and it was the sanctuary. And before it was an altar. And there's a big fence all around it, and it was out in the desert. And they packed it up and put it in carts, and they carried it. Except the Ark of the Covenant, There's a big box of wood, non-decaying wood overlaid with gold. And in the box was Aaron's rod that Aaron used. And it was an almond, cut up an almond tree. And God caused it to bear almonds every year, cut off from the tree, sitting in the box, and every year kept bearing almonds. God showing, I am the life to that rod, which represents the word of God. And there was a pot of manna that was taken from the wilderness that never putrefied, showing that I am a living bread, and I keep the life in this thing. And in it was the scroll of the law of God. The law of God that Moses had was put, the law, the tables of the law, I should say, the tables of the law were put into this box. And a great big fixed slab of gold, beaten gold on top, which is the mercy seat. It covered your gaze from the law which would condemn you. Thou shalt not was covered up. And there, made out of the same gold, was two cherubim. Kneeling there, facing each other, with their wings facing each other, and the other wings covering the body. And that was behind a curtain. And inside the curtain of pure white linen was cherubim. In blue of the sky, red of the earth, and purple, which is the combination of both, which is God and man making a mediator, all over the curtains, all over the ceilings, and all over the walls. And there was no lamp in there. And right out in front of that thick veil was the bigger room, which right in front of it had an altar of incense, which they brought incense, which represents prayer. And on the right side was a table of showbread with 12 layers of unleavened bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And off on the other side, on the left side, was a seven-branched lampstand of beaten gold with a bowl thereof, and with the fire, the lamps kept burning, the priest kept it burning all the time so it would not go out. Outside of that, out in front, there was a lava which they were to wash in, made of brass, and out further there was an altar that they took lamb and offered the lamb sacrifice on. And they kept the wood going forever, burning, always on that, never let it go out. They took blood from the basin of the lamb, Christ slain, and they sprinkled the blood before and in the sanctuary, the priest did, and they went in there with hot coals, and they went in there with half a pound of special incense that God told them and gave and told them what to make, and no one else was allowed to make that concoction. And they went in, and they had the light to see by. And they went in, and they threw the incense on the coals of fire, and this bowl on the altar as they prayed, and it filled the whole room with smoke. And they pick up the incense. And on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest was allowed to open the veil, rent the veil, and step inside, and walk in that dark room with just the glow from the embers, with the smoke filling the entire room. And he walked toward, and sprinkling the blood, and he walked toward the mercy seat, and there he was with the cherubim, and there was a box, and he could see it dimly lit, and he could see dimly lit cherubim. But there was a cloud, and the incense was terrific in smell, filling the room. And there he uttered the unutterable, ineffable name of Yahweh, and beseeched God to save the sins for the entire nation. And although they had daily sacrifices, morning and evening, sin offerings, trespass offerings, and burnt offerings of representing giving themselves up, yet once a year, representing Jesus Christ who once and for all gave himself for the sins of the people. Like Caiaphas said, know you not that one man must die for the sins of the nation. And God forgave. And there they could not see the law, and there was the cherubim. Now, God said, I will meet you there. I will meet you there between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and I will show mercy to you and not condemn you by the law. Now, This will be true in the millennium. When one cherubim represents Christ, and one cherubim represents man who is to become like Christ. Till it's no longer I, but Christ that liveth within, part of the new Adam. One with Christ. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, so the twain become one. And we shall become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, in the millennium, Israel shall finally come into the fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and of David. And there will be the saints. Like Jude said, behold, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And his saints shall come to rule and reign with him, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years, the scripture says, and they shall have a ministry of reconciliation to reconcile Israel back again. But in the meantime, now even, those who are in spiritual Israel are able to exercise the ministry of reconciliation to whosoever will, to the Lord may come, whether Jew or Gentile, into Christ Jesus in this gospel age. This ministry of reconciliation is not done by Christ alone. Christ in his gospel, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons, but he was not granting salvation. He had not yet died for the sin. They were living in the old covenant. They still offered lamb sacrifice. They were people of the covenant. If they offered lamb sacrifices, followed the laws of God, the Sabbath and so forth, when Christ was upon earth, they were forgiven, just like they did back in the days of David. It was not until after the atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, did you enter into the new covenant. And then the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from all sin. Before they look forward to it in prophetic anticipation, and we look back to it by faith. The Bible says we are built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Foundation, apostles and prophets, not Christ alone. Christ went away, gave his ministry away, and carried a higher ministry from heaven, in a higher office. And we down here now, the apostles now go forth, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to do the work of Jesus Christ. And we have now his ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. One cherubim represented Christ on the earth in his ministry, and one cherubim represented the saints on earth and their ministry. There's not two Christs. In the temple, as opposed to the tabernacle of Moses, in the temple of Solomon, we move now from a type of Passover, which is salvation, to Pentecost. And now the cherubim are very large. So large that the wings touch the walls. Because it represents, now that Pentecost has come, and the Holy Ghost is for many as the Lord our God shall call, go out to the end of the earth, the wings spread out, and it compasses the entire earth. Now this gospel, Jesus Christ was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that shall come become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, which shall be so in the millennium. And the wings now represent, go cut to the walls. And now something else is said about the wings that was not said earlier. They now, the cherubim on this side and the cherubim on this side, the wings don't only face each other, now they touch. After Pentecost, Christ and man touch. Before, there could not be that they were walked with Christ. I am now with you, but shall be in you. If I go not away, the Comforter shall not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come unto you. You see what he's saying? See how he's merging truths together? In Psalms 10:10, in the Hebrew, it says, God chirruped upon a cherub. He rode as in a, he used a cherub as a chariot.
And he chewed it on a cherub.
Singular. Christ. Another scripture says we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh, the mystery of God-likeness. Christ, I speak only that which my Father giveth me to speak, without sin. We are, the scripture teaches, to grow up into him until a perfect man in the fullness of the stature of Christ. That is no longer I, but Christ that liveth within. In Ezekiel 28:14, the scripture says, Lucifer was once, quote, the anointed cherub that covereth. Lucifer, before he fell, was the highest, higher than Michael, the archangel. That's why Michael, when disputing with fallen Lucifer, now Satan, said, he dare not bring railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, Lucifer was a cherub. He was an anointed cherub. He was a cherub that covereth. See, a cherub is not a thing like a chair. A cherub is a position or like an office. And a cherub was, Lucifer was a cherub. Back here, an angel was a cherub. Man was, Christ was a cherub. And the saints in that position in him are cherubim. Each one being a cherub. In this understanding, because Christ was man, Adam, working together with God. God also used the angels in a lesser sense and in a little different sense. Now, Lucifer, which means the shining one, the light, full of great wisdom, great light, became Satan the accuser. Satan means adversary, became the devil. Diablos means to throw through. And the accuser became the accuser of the brethren. Lucifer was the cherub that covereth. He was to cover man, protect man, be a covering. Like the ark was a covered with pitch. And that word, the Hebrew is the same as the Hebrew word for the propitiation, or the covering. Like over the mercy seat, a propitiation or covering. And the role of the light giver and coverer was transferred to man, who became the cherubim. First it was transferred to Christ, that perfect Adam, that last Adam. Then to the saints in Christ, who are in the last Adam. We are not only lights, we are lights. Christ is the light of the world. I am the light of the world, he said. Here we were on the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest of the feasts, seven-day feast, and on the last day of the feast, the great high priest who represented Jesus Christ himself ascended 45-foot high super altar in the temple of Herod, and there he took, and the lambs were being slain on the altar, and the blood was running down through a hole in the altar and out a side, the spigot, and running out. And there he took two goblets, one of the newly fresh wine press by the fruit of the new wine that was saved for the Feast of Tabernacles and the fruit harvest. And the other one was water, which came from the rain of God. And he represented, this is a high day, all thoughts were on Yahweh, bringing the Savior, which had been prophesied by Daniel, and the 70 weeks were up, and they had not seen the Messiah yet. And the people were all talking about the Messiah. That was a special thing on the high day. And then he poured the water and the wine together, right into the altar and out a crack in the side, not knowing that that crack was the ribbon veil in the side of Christ, out of which came water and blood. His own blood. He died of a broken heart. And the people shouted, higher, lifting it higher. And this represented rain falling, bringing the great fruit harvest, was the extent that they knew of it.
And as he was there, there were around him was the court of the priest, and all the priests were there in their white garments. And then down a few steps, and beyond the balustrades, there was the men of Israel standing. They had brought their lambs in, and they had for sacrifices, and passed from priest to priest to priest, and bucket brigade, as it were, through these, but through these hallowed pans, pouring the blood on the altar. Blood was flowing. And they were down beyond that with the men of Israel all around. And then past that next section of this wall with the court of the women, and all the women and the children were there. And outside beyond the walls through those open gates beyond the courts with Gentiles to be out there. And then on this hallowed day there came a voice crying out from the men of Israel, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You can imagine every eye turned to an interrupted a ceremony like that. What an audacious statement, if he not be God manifest in flesh, the Messiah, but he was. And then a little later, darkness settled in, closing that very high day, that Sabbath day, which then the next day was the eighth day Sabbath. And just before the evening, it was closing, going to get dark, the priests all lit lights, and they all walking with lamps, and you only can see by the lamps. And then again came a voice saying, "I am the light of the world. If any man walk in me, he shall not see darkness." Never man spake like that man. No one would dare do such a thing. No one dare lay a hand upon him. And yet Jesus then, taking his disciples, and said, "Ye are the lights of the world." And there came a day little after he stood, and he said, "Father, I am no more in the world. I come to thee. I have prayed for them, not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them in the world. For they are not of the world, but they're in the world. Father, I have given them my name, and I pray that you might make them one as you and I are one, that they may be one with one another and with us, that they may be with me where I am." And he was crucified. And when he gave up the ghost, there was a great earthquake, and darkness came upon the land at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Great earthquake, and the veil was rent, and the temple from the top to the bottom opened up, the mercy seat and everything in there. Although at that time the mercy seat was lost, and in Herod's temple they put a big rock, because that's all they had. Now, he was a great shepherd, but he called shepherds. He was a great teacher, but he called teachers. Ezekiel's vision shows a united body of overcomers with unity in the cherubim. They interlocked with each other. There was a unity. They went together, right together. Wherever one went, they all went together. There was not some went this way and some went that way. They were into obedience. They went where the Spirit led them. And as the wind came out of the north, lifted them up, they went. They went in holiness. They had straight feet, like fire in a furnace, like brass in a furnace. They went with love. Their wings touched one another. The literal Hebrew is kissed. Like when you touch your lips, you kiss, the wings kissed one another. There was no fight, struggle between one brother and the other. They were right together. They went in humility, because when the Son of Man spoke from the throne, they covered their face and they put the wings down. The wings were up, making noise. The wings were praising. They put the wings down and they covered their face. This cherubim represents from all the face of the four quarters of the globe the perfect man of Ephesians, the one that grows the fullness of the stature of Christ into a perfect man, Christ and God working together as one, or you might call it the man-child company, that invisible church that comes out of the body of the visible church. These do not represent all saints. We see this very briefly in the book of Ezekiel, Chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4. And I'll read it to you. And you can see they don't represent all the church, all saints. But a select number of people, like the man-child, doesn't represent all saints, because out of Zion, out of the woman also came the remnant of her seed. Now Ezekiel 9 verse 3 says this, "And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon which he was." The cherub had the glory of God upon him. "To the threshold of the house," which is the temple. He moved to Ezekiel's temple. "And he called the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink on by his side," which was different than the cherubim. "And the Lord said unto him, Go to the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem," that's the city of God, that's God's people, "and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh, and they that cry, for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Those that are crying and crying out to God and waiting because the sin in God's city, the holy city, put a mark on the forehead, as he put on the mark of the 144,000 in Israel in the book of Revelation. "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him to the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, nor have ye pity. Slay utterly young, old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins at the house of God. Then they began at the ancient men," that's the eldership, "which were before the house." God judged his house, starting from his house, starting from the elders, and working down and out through the city, starting with the city of God first. Now, the cherubim did not slay, and the cherubim did not represent all men, because there were those others there in Jerusalem beside them. Some which sighed, and some which did not. The cherubim were on fire. They had, there was one fire within, and they were all lit by the one fire. This is all in the face of the globe in this company, lit by the one fire. And fire was within. There was one wind of the Spirit that directed them all. There was one canopy over all, and there was one throne, and on the throne there was one whom they all listened to. And he was directing them. There was one movement and one direction when they all went. That's what you call in the book of Ephesians. It talked about being, made into a, the working of every joint supplieth and all this type of thing, a perfect working of that man, that body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Now the Hebrew says in Ezekiel, the fire made itself to walk up and down among the living creatures. In Ezekiel 1:13. The fire made itself to walk up and down among the living creatures. In God's living creatures, there's going to be a fire of God walking up and down. The living creatures in Ezekiel, we see them in the temple of Ezekiel, which is later. First the tabernacle, and then Solomon's temple is torn down. Zerubbabel's temple raises, and then is seen to be too small in the days of Herod, so they tear it down and build it back to the height of Solomon's. And then they elaborate it with things that God did not say. And then later, and it's torn down, and later the Antichrist builds the temple. And then Christ comes, and there's a millennium, and then there's a new temple built in the millennium that Ezekiel sees in his vision, called Ezekiel's temple. And these living creatures are seen in the temple, in Ezekiel's temple. Those that have ruled and reigned with he comes, but behold, he cometh with his saints, and they're in Ezekiel's temple. They're just not on the face of the earth, they're right there in the temple. This is the last book of God. In the book of Isaiah, we see the message of salvation of the Lord. It's basically salvation of the Lord. The book of Jeremiah is the message of judgment and a weeping for the people, because you have to bring judgment. The book of Daniel is the book of the kingdom of God being established. The book of Ezekiel is the glory of God come into his temple. The theme in Ezekiel, which is the theme of the cherubim, is the warnings of judgment. The cherubim were involved in the warnings of judgment, but they were not involved in the slaying. The angels did that. The theme was the warnings to repent, warnings to forsake sin.
Some took heed and they were protected by the mark on the forehead. Some did not and they were slain, and that was the judgment. 29 times in Ezekiel, judgment on Jerusalem is mentioned, which typifies the city of God or the church in our age. 24 times, judgment on the nations are mentioned, which speaks of the world. He's going to come to judge the world, the scripture says. And talks about, behold, they cometh with clouds. No, so when it said, behold, the seventh from Adam pops, I think, behold, if he cometh with judgment. Behold, if he cometh with 10,000s of his saints to judge all the ungodly from all the ungodly deeds of all that they have ungodly committed. See, they're pretty ungodly. They come in judgment. 17 times in Ezekiel, he speaks of restoration. And the last chapters are all the details of the temple, which I'm working on and will finish with the help of God one day. And one thing I'm trying to do in changing my ministry is get more time for balance, more time for other writings, tongues on trial, but also more time to study this and get this temple of Ezekiel worked out as the Lord would give it to me. I have finished about one chapter of about three or four chapters. I'm fairly happy with one. I'm now, if the Lord would give me the more difficult part as we move on, I'll be praying for me. Now, the theme in Ezekiel is, one, the temple of God is defiled. Two, the temple of God is restored. And the temple represents worship. The worship of God has been defiled, has it not? But the worship of God is going to be restored. Hallelujah. We see that the cherubim have wings, and the wings lift them up off of the earth. But the wings are not lifted up by the power of the arms and hands underneath. They said they have man's hands underneath the wings. But they're not doing this to make the wings go. Some of you have seen early movies of man going off of a cliff and going like this. It doesn't work. There are Christians still trying it. It doesn't work. But the wings are lifted up by the power of that invisible force called wind, the spirit that comes and fills the wings and lifts them up. And when they go, the Bible says, the wheels are high, and they say, oh, wheels, oh, whirling wheels. Whirling wheels. Whirling, whirling. Now, how many have seen a gyroscope? How many have held these small ones in your hands? The little gyroscope is a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And you put a string around it, and you pull it, and you get the wheel whirling. And when you do, and then it holds a certain position to the center of the earth, I meant to say, the center of the earth, going under gravity, and if you try to move it off of that, you feel that force pull you, don't you? You ever felt that? That little tiny thing can just, boy, bend your hand right back. It's a tremendous force. Ships, like destroyers and battleships and all these big ships, aircraft carriers have big ones in them. And they're whirling, so when the ship goes this way, that gyroscope is pulling it back. There's a force that keeps pulling it back so it won't just roll over in the big seas. Now here we have these four with the wings out, with wheel in the middle of a wheel, whirling, is a canopy overhead. See, like they're carrying the canopy, and on is a throne. And there's a fire enfolding, and a wind is coming, and lifts up and fills the wing, and it carries this vehicle aloft. Now, see, at first, when I first saw this, I thought one wheel was this way, and one was this way. And because it said they went straight before them, this way or that, I thought, well, they went this way, or that they went this way. But these wheels had eyes on the rims, and they were not going over the rocks and over the timber and so forth, not across the path, not over the hill, and going straight over the rocky road of Judea and wherever. That is not what they did, and down the street and so forth. They couldn't even go that way. This says in Ezekiel, they were lifted up. These wheels were not to roll on. These were whirling wheels. They flew, they had wings, and the wheels, what a fantastic stable platform to have four gyroscopes. See, God knew the power of gyroscopes before man ever invented them. And here was these whirling wheels, these quite a stable platform, four gyroscopes,
wings lifting, gyroscopes, stability, and the wind bearing them and taking them whithersoever they would, it says. Whether it's where the Spirit would, they went. God's children are going to be wherever the Spirit leads them, they go. And we all go as one because of the movement of the Lord with a fire unfolding within. Their backs are full of eyes, their wings are full of eyes, their wheels are full of eyes, their hands are full of eyes. Every aspect, don't have time to get into details right now, wisdom, God's wisdom is there. God's eyes, His revelation, vision, foreknowledge, they understand, they see, they know. They had four faces, they had four wheel assemblies, they had four wing assemblies. Four is the universal number, like the four winds of the earth drove upon the great sea. The four horns of the altar, it's a universal typological number. These represent those from all over the face of the earth that come in and join themselves together under God to do His will. Now when Jesus spoke from the throne on top of the canopy, taking the Hebrew and looking in lexicons and so forth and taking the meaning of the words, it's a little ambiguous, and I've used, you know, like the Amplified Bible uses several, each one kind of like, well, it can be this and this and this, and doesn't necessarily mean all, but one or the other or some combination. Taking it like that and putting together from the very best sources by very careful study, and understand this is not perfect because we don't know exactly what it was, is in the vision, and it could be this or this or this, but putting them together, this is what we have. When the Son of Man spoke from the throne on the dazzling, brilliant, crystal canopy, like a transparent sea of glass or ice or hoarfrost, intricate, awe-inspiring, with blinding light filtering through an unapproachable barrier, where one dwells in a light that no man can see or approach. That's the picture. Jesus Christ above, who is guiding us, and we're going by the Spirit and as He commands us. And when they approach, the Bible says they let the wings down when He speaks. They cease their activity to heal. Right now we're not healing that well. We're still all talking and thrashing about and all of this, and wings are going. Had the noise in the wings, the praise is still going when He's speaking. But someday we'll let the wings down. We'll all stand and cease all activities, and we'll heal what our Master says. One more thought as I close. In the book of Revelation, we see two wings added to them. They now have six wings. They are now up in the throne of God in His presence. Why do they have two wings? Two more wings added, that's how they got there. One to cover the face, one to cover the body, and when they cover the face, they fly. When they're friendly, they cover the... Two more given. You see, the lion, which represents Babylon, had two wings. It meant fast conquest. The leopard, which represents Greece, had four wings. Faster conquest. These four, now in the presence of God, are seen to have six. And in Isaiah, they have six. And they're in a heavenly place, taking the coal of fire, and putting upon his tongue of the one who represented the land, he said, woe is me, for a man of unclean lips and dwelling in unclean people. He represented the nation. And we shall one day, in the time of the millennium, the cherubim shall be used to help cleanse Israel. For the Bible says, after the Armageddon in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39, and they shall be my people from this day and forward, and I will be their God. As we read in the book of Romans chapter 11, that He's cast them off and grafted us in, but He says that He is able also to graft them back in again. And so then, as is written, all Israel shall be saved. God bless you. You may stand. We're coming to that wonderful day when this will start to be fulfilled, and God is trying to get that cherubim company ready. Can we get some sound up there in the booth, please?
wonderful days up ahead. I mean, marvelous prophecies are about to be fulfilled, and we should not be discouraged. We get a drop here and a drop there, but my friend, the rain is coming. And when a great rain front comes, there were some little drops at first, but behind them, there's a great rain. Get ye down, there comes a sound of abundance of rain. It's coming, my friend. God has prophesied it. It will come to pass. The prophetic machinery shall not fail. The thing is, get ready for it. Get ready for it. Gil tells me that I said that God's writing on the cherubim is Psalms 10:10, is 18:10. If I said 10:10, it sure surprised me, because I was looking at 18:10 in my notes, and I would have thought for sure I said 18:10, but it's 18:10, not 10:10. Also,